Welcome to the Sunday morning service at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia, where Pastor Lauren Regeer opens God's Word each week to provide us with biblically based teaching that helps you meet life head on. Thank you for joining us, and may your hearts be blessed as God's Word is taught. And now, here is Pastor Lauren Regeer.
Down, but not out. I don't know if you're feeling down and out today, that maybe God has finished with you. I remember a low spot in my ministry life, and my dad had to take me and shake me almost by the collar and said, "Listen, God is not through with you yet. Hang in there, son." Have you ever been through a low, difficult time in life and wondered, "I wonder if God's just given up on me? I don't hear His voice. I don't sense His ministry and His power in my life. Heavens are like a brass to me. I just don't know. Maybe God is finished." The wonderful news is that He who began a good work in you will what? Finish it, perform it, perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. You are not a throwaway child. Romans 11, the question, of course, is, I mentioned it earlier, about the place and the position of the Jew after they, of course, had rejected the Lord. Some of you remember February the 5th, 2017. Especially if you're a football fan, a day that will go down in NFL infamy. No one who is a loyal, true blue, red-hearted, all the way through Atlanta Falcons fan will forget the debacle called Super Bowl 51. Some of you said, "I can't even remember that." It is claimed by some as the greatest football comeback ever. Unless you're a Falcons fan, then it could be considered the greatest collapse in football ever. I was remembering the other day where I was. If you're a true Falcons fan, you can remember. We were watching the Super Bowl at the House of the Needlers, and I can remember the details very well. Out in the driveway, Tim and Nick Snyder were cooking hot wings, and the game was just going well for all Atlanta Falcons fan. Remember that? The game was a blowout. The Atlanta Falcons were ahead, coasting to a 28-3 victory, at least a lead, which they held into the third quarter. Turning to my boys who were with me that night at the Needlers' little Super Bowl party, I said those infamous words, those fateful words. I said, "Boys, this is about over. It's in the bag. The Falcons have this. Let's go home and get some sleep." Well, they begrudgingly said, "Okay, Dad, we like to see it to the end," but they came with me. And on the road, I kept the radio on, as a good fan would, just to make sure. I told the boys, "There's no way that even Tom Brady, there's no way that even Tom Brady, the magician with the football that he is, could ever wrestle this lead away from the Falcons." Some of you remember what happened, don't you? Well, it was the fourth quarter, and it got worse and worse. A 25-point lead vanished. The Patriots managed to come back from 25 points down in 114 seconds, tying the game, eventually going into overtime and winning by three, their fifth Super Bowl title, to the dismay of all Atlanta Falcon fans. And I and many of you cried real tears that night, I think, as we could not believe what happens. You know, sometimes that happens. Very rarely does a lead like that get frittered away, fumbled away. But Romans chapter 9 through 11 really is the chronicle of either the greatest collapse in human history, depending on how you look at it, or the greatest comeback. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 19, we find out that Israel is down. They have abused their calling. They've rejected Christ. They've nailed Him to a cross. They have neglected as a people the voice of conscience, their own conscience. They've neglected the voice of the law. They've profaned the temple. It has become not a house of prayer, but a house of thieves, a den of thieves. They have, in a sense, spurned the beautiful feet of Romans chapter 10 and verse 15 as these long parade and list of priests and prophets and others have come with the good news that the Messiah is coming. They have turned their backs on all of that. And then finally, they rejected Christ himself in the flesh, right, as he came. They had the audacity to walk past the outstretched arms of Jesus, their Messiah, in the flesh. We see that in chapter 10 and verse 21. Before we get to chapter 11, it concludes, "But to Israel he saith, all day long I've stretched my hands forth to a disobedient and gainsaying people." That's a word we don't use much anymore, gainsaying. It simply means an obstinate, stubborn, belligerent people. God has sent them 2,000 years of signs that he loves them with an everlasting love. He covenanted with Abraham, their great granddaddy, all day long. He stretched his hands out. You talk about a great, really, travesty of fumbling the great opportunities. No nation had it as good as the nation of Israel spiritually. You talk about a position of favor, lost, frittered away, the chosen people of covenants. No nation has had the spiritual advantages of the Jew. Think about it. In fact, verse 2 of chapter 11, God even foreknew this people. No other nation is that concept used. Foreknow is more than just God who knows it all, thinking ahead, well, there's a nation one day coming by the name of Israel. That's good news. No, the word in the Greek is prognosko. It means to know ahead of time and have a favor and a design that's based on a love and a devotion to developing a plan that proceeds from a heart of devotion, a design that comes from favor. The word to know in the King James often is closely related to the physical act of intimacy in marriage. God foreknew this people. He knew that they were coming. He had a love relationship with his people, the apple of his eye. And because of that, he surrounded them with every spiritual advantage because of his purpose and plan that was eternal and secure. God foreknew this people. And he had a special plan for them. But you think with me for a moment how they fumbled the ball on the 1 yard line. Christ, the Bible said, is the end of the law. He is the fulfillment of all the signs. And yet when he was called in from the sideline, from the courts of heaven, when he came to be the fulfillment of all this, they didn't even recognize him. In fact, they laughed at him. The one who was going to carry the ball into the end zone, so to speak, to use these terms of football, and to win the day and to establish the kingdom, when he came in, they said, we don't even want you here. And Israel disowned the Holy One, the Righteous One. What did they do? They asked for Barabbas, a murderer and a thief, in Acts chapter 3, verse 15. We want Barabbas. Give us Barabbas instead of the Christ. And then Romans 10:3, they disobeyed or disbelieved Christ, sought to establish their own righteousness apart from the law, or apart from Christ. And thirdly, chapter 10 and verse 21, all their lives they've spurned. Now, there were moments when they turned in somewhat of a renewal and a revival to the Lord, but usually the history of the Jew is turning to idols from the living God. And so after 2,000 years of patience, God, you would think that God would simply say, okay, I am done. I am done with you as a people. To have so much privilege, to have first person contact with you. You think about this, to have God in your living room, so to speak, physically there, and to reach out his hand all day long to people who just simply walk by, ignoring, neglecting, not recognizing him, blind to his love for them. To have God that close, first person. And then ultimately to whip his back and to pluck his beard out and to spit in his face and to crucify him. You would think that God in heaven would say, it's enough. I'm just done with this people. Let's start over with new people. But God does not. You see, they had really been derelict in their main duty to declare His glory among the nations. That's what God wanted them to do, to be a display case of the glory of God. And that's what God wants you to do. And they hadn't. And the Bible says to all of us, by the way, who are disregarding God this morning, God is saying that is the greatest catastrophe of your life, to disregard the Holy One. Because God will not always strive with man. Did you know that? That's a phrase from Genesis chapter 6. God finally, in that day, before the flood, said, I've had it. You've had an opportunity. You've had enough of an opportunity, and I will not always fight with you. If you keep jabbing God in the eye, the warning is there's coming a time where God can abandon us. And that really is the question that opens chapter 11. So then, has God cast away His people? Well, the Lord says, I want you to know how favored you are. Before I answer that question, Romans 9 and verse 4 says, you've had the adoption, you've had the glory, you've had the covenants, you've had the giving of the law, you've had the service of God, the priesthood, and you've had all the promises, you've had all the opportunities on a silver platter. And I've even sent my own Son as the fulfillment of all this, to set up His kingdom among you. And when He came, you killed Him, the Son of God. Well, God had every right to simply start over with all new people. They fumbled the opportunity. Better word is stumbled in the chapter 11 and verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Christ is the end of the law. They failed. Chapter 9, 31 and 32. If you want to back up just in the text a little bit, chapter 9, verses 31 and 32 tells us again of God's sense here. Israel followed after a law of righteousness, but hath not attained unto it. Why? Because they sought it not by faith. They clung to the law, to good deeds, but were not justified by that, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at Christ, who was to them the stumbling stone. Let me ask you a personal question. If God were to come to you for advice, and God needs no advice, but just imagine if He were, in the case of Israel, what would you tell God to do? What would you do with a problem child? A problem called the Hebrew, God's chosen people. Do you just... The Lord would ask you, what should I do with my people Israel? Sometimes that question came rhetorically from the Lord through the prophets. What should I do? Isaiah chapter 5, the Lord said, I have given you every advantage. I've, like a vineyard, I've tended you. I've sent you rain. I've protected you with walls of stone. I've put the priests and the prophets there to warn you and to guide you and to give you hope. And what have you done? Instead of good grapes, you've produced wild grapes, which are antithetical, the opposite of good grapes. I've given you every advantage in the world, and yet you have spurned it. And so Isaiah 5 and verse 6 gives us the answer. Here's what God said. Here's what I'm going to do. I will lay it waste. I will not prune it, protect it. I will cause the rain to cease. I will essentially set it aside, send it away into captivity. And many times God does that. He suspends His perfect plan because of sin. Maybe that's where you are in your life this morning. You know in your heart of hearts that you're not where you ought to be spiritually, and yet you want God's blessing in your life. You can't do that. And God, with His chosen ones, often would set them aside. So here it is. It's 2,000 years later, mainly 2,000 years of unfaithfulness, and as custodians of the truth, God has simply suspended or rejected for a time His work with the unbelieving Jew. He's taking up now His plan with the church. It is the church age. The dispensation of the church has been ushered in. The mystery of the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, as God has turned His attention to a new custodian of a truth for a while. It's the church. That's what God is doing in the world today. And so He's posited this stewardship of truth no longer in the nation of Israel, but in chapter 11, It's a vital text for us. He's shown us that there's a shift. God isn't replacing Israel with the church. No, he still has a plan, as we'll see. But God has taken up his plan with the church for now, and he will return in great and glorious fashion as the end of the age approaches, turning his promise, making the promise come true, of course, as God's character is really at stake. And here's the question as you begin chapter 11. And this is all preface here. We'll try to minimize or economize the hour, but I wanted to set up chapter 11. These three chapters in Romans are tough sledding, but they're good for us because God inspired it. It's great truth. We need to understand it. We get to chapter 11, it's the trustworthiness of God that's at stake. And here's what's happening. The Jew is saying, well, maybe then if God is setting us aside, then the promise that God made to Abraham, remember that promise? It was in Genesis chapter 12 and repeated again in chapter 15. God's unconditional promise to the Jew. God made a promise to him, to them, to Abraham, that he would by himself, without any consideration for the faithfulness of the Jew, God actually did a ceremony with Abraham. Remember that? He cut these animals in half. That's what the word covenant means, to cut. And here, God said to Abraham, you stand here. Abram at the time, you stand here, and I by myself will go through these two, this trail of blood that the animals cut in half, and I will establish a covenant with Abraham, with you, based on my character and mine alone. It has nothing to do with your performance. It has everything to do with God. And here's my covenant with the Jew. I will bring of them an everlasting, unconditional covenant, not based on your works or your goodness or your lack of it, but on my character. And through you, Abraham, what's he going to do? Remember? He says, I'm going to give you a land, the parameters of which have never been fully enjoyed to this day by the Jewish people. I'm going to give you a land and a people. How many people? More than the stars of the sky. And through you, the promise I will give you that through you, Abraham, your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed there, of course, foreshadowing what Jesus would do as he came through the line of the Hebrews. These promises of a land of promise and people were given with no regard to how the Jew would respond to God. But the Jew was a terrible custodian of this calling. The Jews were to declare as missionaries his glory among the people. And who had they had the tabernacle with that glory cloud over it. So if you wanted to approach God in the Old Testament, you know what you had to do? You had to proselytize yourself. You had to come to Israel. You had to then approach it. Even as a Gentile, you couldn't go right into the holy place or even approach. There was a court of the Gentiles, a court of the women. You can get pretty close, but you had to come by the way of the Jewish way. Later, in the New Testament, Jesus, standing by the Samaritan woman, said, there's a day coming and now is where neither in this place, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem will you worship God, but God is seeking such that worships him in spirit and truth. God's breaking down. And after the resurrection, God broke down that barrier, that veil was rent in two in the temple. And God is inviting us all, Jew and Gentile, to approach him the same way. There's no difference now between the Jew and the Gentile, but all of his promises were then at stake, and the Jewish mindset, well, what's going to happen to us? We've rejected God, but has God rejected us? And that's where we are when we come to this wonderful chapter. And just for sake of time, let me give you a couple thoughts here that would really condense chapter 11, all right? What is God going to do with Israel? That's the question. And chapter 11 is really about the trustworthiness of God as it relates to the future of the Jews and the failure of the Jew. What Jew would even put his faith in a God called Jesus who would recant or renege on all the promises that he had made to Abraham? So the Jew was wondering, what Gentile, by the way, no matter how they may have enjoyed the news that now the gospel has been moved out of the centrality of the temple in Jerusalem, and now it's available all free throughout. What Gentile is going to say, well, your God must have turned his back on the Jew and broken all the promises to Abraham, so why would we trust that God now? So Paul sets the record straight. And it's a great chapter, and it ends with really a hallelujah chorus. Look at the end of chapter 11. Because God foreknew all that this would all the failure of the Jew and the failure of the church even to spread the gospel faithfully. God saw all that coming. And God has a way of taking your failures and my failures and glorifying Himself. Only God can do that. He saw this all coming. And verse 33 says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments, His ways, past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been His counselor?" God isn't asking anybody for advice. He's got it all figured out. Amen and amen. "Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things." Not just the positive things, all things. "To whom be glory forever and ever." God is working all things together for His good and His glory. And so it is that the chapter ends with that wonderful rising crescendo from the pen of Paul. God has got it all figured out. And so it's a wonderful thing. In spite of failure, you may have blown it today, but just realize that God is going to work in your life through your failures, through your sins. God can bring great things to happen. So first of all, understand Israel is down but not out because God has always protected a remnant. God has always protected a remnant. We've read the first 10 verses. I won't read them again. But you might think, where's the proof that God isn't done with the Jew? Is God cast away? Has God no longer receiving that which He promised to Abraham that He would bring in and receive? The answer is no. In the strongest terms, no, may it never be thought of. It can't happen. Paul loves this little phrase. It's a strong phrase. You can't think it that way. You just can't. God forbid. Meganoito, it may never be that way. And he says, here's the example. He said this to the preacher, look at me for example. He says, I'm a God hater, I'm a murderer, I'm a Jew. And I was the favorite wife of Jacob. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And yet God took this murderer and arrested me and brought me into His family. It's the grace of God. It wasn't because I was seeking Him necessarily. God still has a plan for Jews. Look at me. And then He says, then look at Elijah. Elijah got so mad at the people of God. Ever seen a preacher mad at his people? Here was Elijah. He was so mad. He says, Lord, I've served You faithfully, and here I am alone, and we had this wonderful day at Mount Carmel, and we thought that would spur revival. We just had a week of meetings here, nearly a week of meetings, and you think, Lord, now this will usher in the kingdom of change. You know, we're just all going to get on fire for God. And what Elijah found out as he left that wake of destruction, right? He'd killed 450 prophets of Baal, and then rain. You know, he outran chariots to the palace. You talk about a dramatic scene, and then life returned to normal. Still, the God haters hated God. And still, Jezebel hated him. And so he took off running south, scared and weary of it all. And he said, Lord, You have my permission to take them out. Just be done with Your people. And while You're at it, take me out. I'm tired of it. And God whispered to Elijah the preacher, listen, I'm not dead, and I've always got a remnant that's faithful in every generation to me. Don't worry about it. You be faithful to your calling, and I'll take care of the rest. And so Paul says, God forbid, failure is not final here for Israel. They're down, but they're not out. There's a remnant remaining. And Paul said, I'm proof of that. The 7,000 that were faithful to God in Elijah's time is proof of that. And then thirdly, it's interesting here. He reminds us that the rejection in Israel is not accidental. Verses 7 through 10, again, to save time, we won't read all these verses, but great truth is here. Some of this truth is hard to understand. There's a sense in which there's a rejection, certainly, that is pervasive, but it's not entire. And by the way, God doesn't send blindness to you unless you willfully reject. That's the sequence. When you willfully reject God, blindness comes. Light rejected brings darkness. It's not that God doesn't give these a chance or an opportunity. Blindness is always first a result of man's willful rejection of God. But God allowed it, even orchestrated it. Verse 8, according as it's written, God hath given them the spirit of slumbering eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. You go talk to Jews. You try to evangelize Jews. Try that. See what happens. There is the shell around them, still waiting for the Messiah, although the one true Messiah has come. God has given these who constantly reject a spirit of rebellion and hardness of heart. I like Johnny Erickson Tada's statement about this. She says this, sometimes God permits what He hates in order to perform what He loves. Sometimes God permits what He hates in order to perform what He loves. She, as a teenager, dove into the waters, I believe, there around Chesapeake Bay. I can't remember exactly where she was living. And guess what happened? She was paralyzed from the neck down. And her testimony has brought many hundreds, if not thousands, to faith. God allows what He hates in order to perfect or perform that which He loves. Ideally, God's plan for us is that we come to Him and we never stray a moment later in our lives. Ideally, in the garden, God's plan, of course, was uninterrupted fellowship with two people and then a generation to follow that would follow Christ without ever choosing not to follow. But yet there is always sin, and yet God is prepared in His great plan, His eternal plan. God is prepared. He knows it's coming. And He already has a plan that even in spite of our sin is a wonderful, sovereign plan that's superseding all of our failures. And He's working out His best in spite of us. Isn't that great of God? In spite of the rejection of God's people, God did set them aside. And there is a consequence to sin. If you're sinning and your heart is hard, know this, that there'll be scars. And the farther you go away from God, the harder it is to come home. Today there is a national setting aside of Israel. But there's always been a partial group favorable and faithful to God. God will not allow that candle, the remnant of believers, to go out. In spite of Jezebel, Midian, Philistia, in spite of Babylon, Assyria, in spite of Persia, in spite of Hitler and Germany, God tells us that a remnant is reserved. Israel is down today, set aside, but they're not out. They're not. God understands their failure is only in part. Secondly, they're down and not out. Why? Because their stumbling has brought salvation to the world. That's God's plan in this. Israel's breaking off became the church grafting in. As you look at the following verses here in Romans chapter 11 and verse 11 and beyond, almost to the nearly to the end of the chapter, it is about the root being preserved, but the branches nearly all broken off. And I had to do some research about grafting in. I've never done much of that, if any, in my whole life. Some of you perhaps have tried to graft fruit trees to get the best product. I've never tried that. But Israel has been cut off nearly at the root. And guess what happened because of these broken, unbelieving branches? They've been pruned away in order that what? The Bible says that the church, the Gentiles, could be grafted into that stump or that taproot that we might be brought in. I'm going to give you another sad flashback. If you are, it's football season. If you are a Georgia football fan, you don't have to think very far now. Alabama's starting quarterback, I think it was last year in the national championship, Jalen Hurts was hurting. He was not making good decisions the first half, struggling to connect on passes. So head coach Nick Saban, I believe, subbed him out for a boy whose name I can't even pronounce. But I bet most Georgia boys can pronounce that word, that name. Tua Tagliova or something like that. And he put in this freshman backup quarterback. And that decision turned the game around, and Alabama now has another national championship trophy, the fifth since 2009, basically because the coach decided to sub him out. It's a gutsy call. God will not cast off his people. That is, he will not rescind or break his promise. He never will. That promise he made to Abraham is everlasting, eternal, unconditional. But he will, because of the hardness of the heart, set aside a people or even a person. He stepped around an Esau for a Jacob. He stepped around a Saul for a David. He went around Eli for a Samuel because of sin. He doesn't settle for second best, but because of our sin, this is a huge concept. God works through those that he brings in to carry on his gospel message. God has a pre-calculated, ordained plan that understands our sinfulness. Aren't you glad about that? He has seen it coming. He remembers that we are dust. He knows that our frame is weak. He knows the failure of man, the unfaithfulness of his own people. And he's saddened by our sin. He's not surprised by it. He never is. Nothing ever catches God flat-footed. He saw this coming, and he was prepared. Some of you parents have been shocked and surprised, maybe, by the actions of some of your children. Understand, God never is, or never, nothing ever occurs to God. He's ready, he's prepared. We may, because of our sin, lose fellowship, effectiveness. We may even be suspended in our ministry, lose our rewards, get scarred and disciplined. Nationally, Israel has been set aside for a while. What is happening right now is God is working through his church, but God has not forgotten or replaced or broken his promise or cast away his people. No. The point of Romans 11 is even our failures are working together for God's ultimate good and glory. Israel's failure and unbelief, God has grafted in the church. And it's called a mystery in the Old Testament, but here it comes to life. And Paul is a messenger, really, of the church. We see that in chapter 11. His ministry is to the Gentiles. How unthinkable for a Jew to take the glories of the gospel to the Gentile world. But Paul is that pioneer missionary. Because of the rejection of the Jew, now the gospel is freely heralded on the wings of the church. Are we doing a great job? Not necessarily. There are so many places that the gospel has not been heard yet. But God has moved his attention to the church. And here's why Paul says this has happened, that we might, verse 30, obtain mercy and salvation. Number two, that the lost world, the Gentiles, verse 15 and verse 25, might be reached and reconciled. And that our relationship, thirdly, with God would provoke the Jews to jealousy. It's a concept that's interesting indeed. Your love life with the Lord ought to make the nation of the Jews to kind of pay attention, to say this is something that I want and that we want. The function of the church today is really to incite the nation of Israel to a jealousy. Israel is down but not out. How do we know that? God is preserving a remnant. Always has, always will. Israel's down but not out. Why? Their stumbling has brought salvation to the Gentiles. The church is now grafted in. And finally, as we wrap up, Israel is down but not out. Why? Well, verses 26, 27 give us the answer. Let's look at that chapter 11, verses 26. So all Israel one day shall be saved. It's an interesting phrase as it's written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Not every commentator is sure exactly how this works, but we do know from the prophecies of Zechariah and Ezekiel and Isaiah that there's coming a day when this great lamb, this great lion and lamb of Judah will come. And it's the end of the tribulation, really, and the Jew will not believe, the Jew will not believe in Jesus Christ until the end of the tribulation, and two-thirds of the nation are wiped out. They're killed in the tribulation period, the 7 years of tribulation. But one-third will remain, many of them, most of them evangelized, but the 144,000, and they will come to Christ. And the Bible says, when He shall be revealed, every eye shall see Him, and they will then know Him whom they have pierced. They will come to Christ, not only individually, as we do today, but as a nation wholesale, that whoever is alive and remain will come back to know the Lord, and this will be that remnant that shall be saved, and they will be ushered into the kingdom. Zechariah 12 and 10 says, they will look upon Him whom they pierced. And in that time, in the tribulational period, they will understand who this is. This one we've rejected is indeed. And they shall call upon My name, Zechariah 13, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is My people. And they shall say, Jehovah is My God. What a wonderful exchange. Finally, the Jews will understand who their Messiah is. And they will be ushered into the millennial kingdom, and God will reign with a rule of iron, a rod of iron. And it will be a place of perfect peace and harmony, and all nations again will flow. And the system of religion and worship will be temple-centered again. Of course, the sacrificial system will just remind us of what Christ did at the cross of Calvary. And those that say the church has replaced Israel need to understand that's not true. God will again turn His attention. He has not cast them away. God will again turn His attention to Israel. Jeremiah 31:23 says plainly, they will be gathered again into the Master's hands. There is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to thine own border. Ephraim is My pleasant child. I will remember him still. I will surely have mercy upon him. Jeremiah 31 and verse 20. And I know a sermon like this is hard to apply to your life, but let me share three as we close. Number one, though we are unfaithful and sinful, and although sin separates us from God and fellowship, God will not cast away or forsake His children. We've been through a wonderful time of meetings, and many of you have made your steps forward and just confessed things or asked God to do things in your life. Understand that sin is not final unless we hold it to our hearts and continue in it. Number two, though we fall and fail, stumble, God can use even those departures and failings for His own glory. A child born out of wedlock can be used in a great way, the glory of God. Just because you've had a sinful home or perhaps a background, don't let that stop you from using what you do have and the time you now have to serve Him with all your heart. And then thirdly, though we think the enemies of the gospel and the enemies of righteousness are winning, God's plan is both eternally perfect and is being prosecuted right now perfectly. You are on the winning side. And God, although the days are dark and the times are perilous and men are savage and the news is violent, God is winning. God is winning. You may be down, but you are not out. God is not finished with you yet. Father, we're thankful for Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, as You have preserved a future for the Jew. And Lord, may we see great hope in that, personally, that You have, Your plan has included, of course, the church, though many did not see that, prophets did not see that coming. We're thankful that You've included the Gentiles in the great plan of God that always has been partly the job of the Jew to reach the world around them. But Lord, we're thankful that through the message that we've seen in the Word and through the evangelists in the church that we have come to know You. Thank You for grafting us in, making us part. And we realize there's a danger that we would get lazy with this good news, just like the Jew did. May we be faithful with it till You come again. And Lord, we're praying for now all these in our group here this morning that perhaps have strayed away from God. May they be faithful to come back to Him before it's too late. If there's one here this morning, Lord, that is not part of Your family, they've never received You by faith, but their trust in the finished work of Christ, may they do that this morning as we stand together in Jesus' name.
Thank you for joining us today. Please tune in each week for new messages from Pastor Lauren Regeer at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face shine upon you.